on this beautiful evening. And I actually live in Montreal. I have 4 grown children. I have 3 grandchildren. Grandchildren are the best. How many have grandchildren? Amen. How many are a grandchild? All right. So I speak for Creation Ministries International and across Canada. I just asked the organization, listen, just give me one talk outside of Canada, then I'll be able to say I'm an international speaker. But so far, I'm still a national speaker. So I do it part-time because I actually work for Bombardier on a full-time basis. Anybody heard of Bombardier? And on behalf of the company, thank you for your contributions. So I actually work on the Global 7000. I'm in charge of the technical training development for this, the most expensive business aircraft ever built. And if you're interested in securing one, I can probably get you a special. They're only $72 million each. All right, it should be coming out at the end of the year, so I'll just... Anyway, you'll never fly. Unless you're uber rich. So I've been doing that for 38 years in the same company. I'm not sure if there's make it a career or not, but it's looking pretty good. So tonight we're going to talk about the creation evolution question, and the very fact that you're here on such a wonderful night indicates that you have some idea about this question, and you realize that there is a lot of questions to be answered and addressed. So we can't answer all those questions, but we can tackle to try to frame the issue, at least from a Christian point of view. What is it? What are the issues that are at stake here? And my talk was called "I Can See Clearly." I had that song in my head when I was writing, coming up with the title. I can see clearly now, and hopefully to shed some light on the issues surrounding this. You know, the Bible, from the very first verse to the last verse, tells us that it was God who made everything. And in fact, that's what makes Him God, because He made everything. And so there are no actual other gods, because there's only one, and He made everything. Moreover, the Bible's very clear that Jesus Christ is the one through whom God made everything. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Therefore, Christians can worship Him as God in the flesh, because the Bible tells us He made all things. So He isn't just a prophet like Islam holds. He's the very God in the flesh. So we have two models of origins in the world today, at least in Western civilization. We have the biblical account, and a straightforward reading thereof would suggest that about 6,000 years ago, God had made everything out of nothing. And that about 4,500 years ago, there was a global flood called, we call it Noah's flood, which basically reshaped everything. People on the Friday night, I was asked the question, well, where's the Garden of Eden? I said, well, there's no more a Garden of Eden, because during the Great Flood, everything was in upheaval. All the crusts of the earth were moved about. The Garden of Eden is no longer in existence. You can't find it. It's in ruins. On the other hand, we have the evolutionary story, which is the primary myth about creation, which is propagated widely around our world, that about 13.8 billion years ago, first there was nothing, and then somehow nothing blew up. And somehow water came on this planet, and somehow dead things became alive, and somehow those things gained consciousness, and somehow those things are talking to you today. Now, related to Earth, this is the imagined story of life on Earth. Imagine, because no one's actually seen this. This is a hypothesis. This is a worldview that exists only in the minds of men, but not in reality. Certainly no one can go back in time and see that. So it's a conjecture about what may have happened. But maybe the biblical account is what actually happened. How can we know the difference? You know, we call it this is a spiral showing that about 4.8 billion years ago, the Earth was formed out of the remains or the parts of the Big Bang and cooled off enough to allow the planet to form, etc. And of course, there are some major milestones, give or take a few hundred million years, but roughly about 65 million years ago, so they say, the dinosaurs were wiped out in some great catastrophe. And about 7 million years ago, some ape-like ancestor of ours and apes came out of the jungles of Africa or Europe or whatever the latest idea is. And a number of years ago, somebody decided to write a story about this, and it became a footnote to history. The question, though, is which version of history is the true version of history? The biblical account is relatively simple in comparison to the onerous one on the Big Bang, that God, who was never made, who exists forever, decided in the past that he's going to form the universe. And he made the heavens and the earth and everything else on 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. And then, of course, we have the global. Of course, he made Adam and Eve at that time. And we're all descendants from Adam and Eve. And, of course, there was a global flood. So, as far as comparison, you have a very, very huge, huge, unimaginable time scale for the evolutionary scenario. And you have a very relatively small scale for the biblical account. We're not left with anything really in the middle here, like halfway between, let's say, 6 billion years rather than, you know, so it's either 6,000 or 13.8 billion years ago, which is what we're dealing with. But when I come to some natural phenomena like this, the Grand Canyon, I have to ask myself the question. If there are two versions of history, which version of history is the one that explains this, the Grand Canyon? Is it the billions of years of evolution, as they say, or is it the biblical account, in which case the flood of Noah? Could that account for this phenomenon? I believe it can. We don't have time really tonight to go into it, but there are answers to these questions. A lot of people, smart people, have thought about these things. You know, if I asked you the question if you believed in evolution, if you said yes, that would be okay to me, with me. And because evolution means different things to different people. And so evolution, in a generic sense, simply means change over time. Change over time. Well, do things change over time? Of course. Look in the mirror. Things have changed over time. Quebec society, Canadian society is evolving. It's changing over time. So in that sense, yes, things are evolving. But when we deal with I work for, as I said, Bombardier. The motto of the company is the evolution of mobility. Do I believe in evolution? Well, they pay my salary, so I guess so. Yes, I do believe in evolution. But all we're saying is that this C-Series aircraft, which you may have heard about, is different from the previous generation of aircraft. It's quieter, more fuel efficient, has Boeing scared. And so, yes, aviation has been evolving. It has been changing over time. Some of you remember flying in piston radial engine aircraft, which makes a whole lot of noise. Now it's whisper quiet, right? Except for the airline. So things have been evolved. Things have been changing. However, when we talk about the idea that man somehow evolved over time from some kind of ape-like ancestor over millions of years, then we object. This is not. We object to this theory of evolution. Now, some people think that creationists, or biblical creationists, we call ourselves, because we follow the biblical account of creation, are opposed to science. That's not the case at all. We are fully supportive of science. Our opinion is that evolution is bad science. It is not in keeping with, and we're going to talk about some of these things, in keeping what we know about science. It is actually bad, and it's propagated on our young people, and it's a bad science. But you need to remember also that in Western civilization, the idea that the universe was millions or billions of years old is a relatively recent phenomena. That up till about 200, 250 years ago, it was generally held that the biblical account was the true history of the world. Universities, such as Cambridge and Princeton and Harvard and these, were teaching that idea that the biblical history was the true history. They were largely formed for the training of the ministry. That's what they were for. They were training clergy. My son got a PhD from Cambridge in England in physics. You know what Cambridge started out as? A university to train priests. That's where university started from. And so they were teaching the biblical history as the true history of the world. However, something changed several hundred years ago, and they said, no, 6,000 years is no longer going to cut it. It requires millions of years. And over time, that millions of years have become billions of years. Who knows, may even get longer, depending on the way the wind blows. Even here, this ape parade, it's called the Ape Parade. You may have seen it on T-shirts, etc., in a shortened form. But the idea that humans evolved from some kind of simple ape-like creature over millions of years is no longer tenable. For example, you may have heard of Neanderthal. He's about the fourth one in from the right. Neanderthal, we're told, if you remember, came out, is the one with the heavy eye ridges and brow. I worked with the guy. I swear he was Neanderthal. He had this. I didn't say anything because I wanted to be polite. But you know what they were? They used to say that Neanderthals were an ancestor to humans. Now they're saying that Neanderthals are fully human, part of Homo sapiens. They buried their dead. They had rituals. They hunted, just like people do today. Except without rifles. So they're saying that these are Homo sapiens, fully human beings, and that there are people running around this world today who have Neanderthal DNA in them. Well, one thing you know about the theory of evolution, that it is evolving itself. It is changing over time. And we'll touch on some of that later on. But what was the impact upon Christianity that this newfangled idea of millions and billions of years had? Rabbi Zacharias, a well-known Canadian apologist, wrote a book a number of years ago in which he said this. He said, there is little doubt that the theory of evolution provided a massive thrust for the ousting of God from the paradigm of origin and existence. So it was generally held that God had made the universe, it was all His creation, and we were accountable to God because we were created by Him. But when you remove the millions of the thousands of years of creation, when you remove the biblical account, God is no longer seen as the creator. Because now we can explain the entire universe, including our own origins, without reference to God. It's by an evolutionary process, we say. Evolution did it. And evolution replaces God. In fact, it becomes idolatry. Rather than worshiping God, people now worship evolution. Evolution has made us. And listen to that. Evolution. Look at the wonders that evolution has wrought. And so he's saying that one of the motivations of this whole Enlightenment and era and this theory was to dethrone God, to remove Him from His place of supremacy over the entire universe and put Him on the shelf. And it would have been very effective. That man can no longer says, to its own detriment, that we no longer need God. He then goes on to say, since then the whole terrain of evolution had been so efficiently mined that the Christian walking on tiptoe through it is bound sooner or later to step on one and be decimated along with all he has cherished. Mine. The idea here is of landmine, where you step on one, as an explosive device, blows up, maims you for life, or kills you. Evolutionary theory, the grand theory of evolution, has been extremely effective in doing that. For example, some of you older folks, and I realize it's not youth night, may remember Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a contemporary in the early days of Billy Graham. Billy Graham recently passed away. And they said that if Charles Templeton had continued, he could have surpassed Billy Graham as arguably the world's most famous evangelist. But something happened to Charles Templeton. He lost his faith. Before he died, he wrote a book called Farewell to God, His Reasons for Leaving the Christian Faith. And in it he said, in an interview, a conversation with Billy Graham, he said, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact. So here's a world-class evangelist preaching to thousands and thousands of people. Maple Leaf Gardens were full with Youth for Christ rallies under Charles Templeton. He came convinced that evolution is true, that there were millions of years. And he realized that then, therefore, if that was true, then the biblical account was not true. And he was correct. It's one or the other. And so, unfortunately, he turned away from God and accepted that, you know, evolution was true. He said it was a demonstrable fact. Well, here to tell you, it's neither demonstrable nor a fact. No amount of saying it's a fact, it's a fact, it's a fact, no matter how many times it be repeated, doesn't make it so. You know, we have a lot of new atheists, Richard Dawkins and Harris and others, who have repeatedly attacked the idea that there is a God. In fact, they believe that God is a delusion. And many young people are convinced that they're correct. God is not necessary. God is a delusion. In fact, he's even harmful. Look at all the wars that religion has caused. If we only got rid of God, how much better would we be? Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, has recently come out with a new book called Origin. Guess what it's about? It's about origins of humanity. In fact, he names Creation Ministries International by name in the novel. He's not for us. He's counter us. You know, regardless whether you're in a university setting or high school or in a lab or in movies or books, even on Sesame Street, we are told that things lived and died millions and billions of years ago. I was watching Sesame Street with my grandson a number of years ago when he was only 3, and they were talking about paleontologists. Well, what's a paleontologist? Those are guys who study things that died millions of years ago. So the 3-year-old brain is being programmed with the idea there were millions of years ago, and dinosaurs lived millions of years ago. So little Johnny, or in my case, my grandson's name is Titus, and you know, grew up in the church. They're told from their parents and from the church that God had created everything. The Bible tells me so, and they come to believe it. But then, what about the dinosaurs? Well, I'm watching TV, you know, the dinosaur train and all these Jurassic, they're even using Jurassic names, such as those, in the cartoons, right? So the kids are being programmed. Well, what about dinosaurs? How do they fit in with the Bible? How do you reconcile it? Didn't they die out 65 million years ago? If they did, then the Bible's not true. Well, that's a good question. What about ice ages? Wasn't Disney made movies about ice ages? Wow, how many were there? When did they happen? How does that fit in with the Bible? And what about the waters from the flood? Where did they come from? I'd asked my family about an encyclopedia on the Bible. So I asked, they gave me an NIV 5-volume encyclopedia. And so I'm looking through this and I see an article on the flood. And the author, now these guys are masters and PhDs and they're obviously educated people who write these encyclopedias, had said in his article, he had conceded that it had been universally held that throughout church history that the flood was global. It covered the entire earth. But he didn't believe that. He believed the flood was local. He says that, over the Black Sea, the Mediterranean area there, he says, because, you know, what about the waters on Mount Everest? Mount Everest, 29,000 feet high. He says, how are you going to get water to cover Mount Everest? He said it'd have to be 7 times the amount of water there is on the earth today. How possibly could it have occurred? Good question, right? But he wasn't so smart, even though he has this advanced degree, because he should have gone to our website and typed in Mount Everest. Because everybody knows that Mount Everest has marine fossils, that is, creatures live in the sea, within 200 feet from the top. That means that at one time, the top of Mount Everest was only 200 feet above sea level. Well, of course, there would have been no problem. What he was assuming is that Mount Everest existed before the flood rather than as a consequence of the flood. But he didn't do his research. He just assumed that, well, you know, smart. So all of these questions come in, and after a while, little Johnny or Titus is wondering, how can I believe the Bible? Especially when they go to university and higher education, where it's hammered repeatedly, the Bible's not true, evolution's true, it's a fact, a million times. How are they going to withstand this? Well, many of them don't. The number of young people leaving Christian churches in North America is staggering. And largely because the church and parents have not prepared their children. There are other factors as well. Our society is becoming more and more corrupt. But, you know, certainly, if you send your children to secular schools, there's no such thing. If God has created the universe, not to mention that fact and say instead that natural processes is actually atheistic, denying the existence of God. So when you, if you're sending your kids to those kind of schools, right, then you need to prepare them for this is what you will encounter. These things, even homeschooling parents, right, oftentimes they'll come and they'll hear lectures from creationists, etc. You know, homeschooling, well, we teach them the Bible, etc. I said, yes, but did you also teach them about evolution? You should, because they're going to be hit with that like 2x4 in the forehead when they get to the upper education. They need to be prepared. You don't want to surprise them the first day of class and say, well, we're going to talk about evolution. What's evolution? Never heard about it. For example, Dan Brown, the writer of the Da Vinci Code in Origin, apparently he claimed in his book, he says that he went to his pastor. He grew up in the States, and he went to his pastor and says, well, what about all the ape men and about the Big Bang and all that stuff? His pastor said, good boys don't ask those kind of questions. Can you imagine what it would do to an inquisitive mind like Dan Brown, who was a prolific writer? He just said, well, obviously the church doesn't have answers, so therefore it must have no answers. And he then became we wrote some books, obviously the latest one, which is attacking biblical belief in origins. So Creation Ministries International, along with some of the other sister organizations like Answers in Genesis and Institute of Creation Research, we want to help Christians to deal with this issue from a biblical and a scientific point of view. We have a website, very simple, creation.com. And it appears like here, creation.com. We just revamped our website. We want people to use it as a search engine. In other words, so that you have a question on that, you just simply enter questions. We have 11,000 articles. We have PhD scientists on staff. We're an information and apologetic ministry. We have PhD scientists on staff and who write the books. Some of you, we bought a selection here, books and DVD, which you can purchase. You can also purchase them online, and you can get also EPUB downloads. There's many videos online here from Creation. Maybe some of you have watched them with Richard Fangrad and others on that, on various topics. But we want to provide information to people that they can use when they have questions. First thing you go, like, in fact, that article, the encyclopedia writer on the flood should have gone to creation.com, and we would have answered that question about Mount Everest. And it's a very straightforward answer. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. If you would, there's some ushers ready to ush. And so we also have, I'll just come back to a second. We have InfoBite. This is a newsletter that comes out electronically. So if you have email, I know some people don't, you can get this on your electronic device. Simply just put your name and email address clearly, please. Clearly, because I can't read them many times. And just pass that clipboard along to the back. You know, we recently came out with a movie. In fact, it was played in Winnipeg called Alien Intrusion. Anybody watch that? Want to see that? Was it a good movie? Very good movie. Okay. It's playing on a one-time basis, and it'll be coming out in DVD in a short while, showing the link between aliens and evolution. Excellent. We don't have it available because it's not on DVD yet, but if you ever hear again in Winnipeg, please go and see it. Why is it, though, that the church, you know, Christians numbers over 2 billion people. Over 2 billion people. And yet we all don't believe the same on this issue, and on many issues, actually. Is it because we all have different Bibles? Nah, I don't think that's the issue. We pretty much all have a very same Bible. So why isn't it we don't all believe that God created according to the biblical account, while many believe that evolution is how God used, what God used to create? Well, I think we need to go back to the time of Moses. Moses, of course, went up to Mount Sinai and he heard from God. God gave him the Ten Commandments, the original hard copy version. Moses was to then to go and teach the leaders of Israel, who were then to teach their children and so on, all the way down through generation. Teach the law that they, Moses said, teach the law that I have given you. But he also said this, do not add to it and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. That's all you have to do. What Moses got from God, Moses giving to the people, The people just continue to propagate this down through the generation. If they had have done this, things would have been well. If they had have done this, then those who study the Bible all the time, the Old Testament all the time, would surely have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah according to the Old Testament prophecy. I mean, they're there. But of course, they didn't. Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, if you believe Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, etc., you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Jesus claimed that they didn't actually believe what they were reading. How so? Well, they had a vision problem. The vision problem is that they didn't wear biblical glasses when they were studying the Old Testament. How does that work? If you were to ask the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, do you believe the Bible? What do you think they would say? Absolutely. We absolutely do. We study it all the time. That's our life's work. I mean, they would be incensed that you would ask the question. But Jesus pointed out that, yeah, you say you believe it, but what you actually believe is what other people have said about it. You believe that the teachings that have been handed down by the other Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law that have gone before you. So rather than saying, the Bible says, David says, Rabbi Shlomo said such thing, or Rabbi Gamaliel, his interpretation is thus. So rather than allowing the Bible to speak for itself, they were speaking for the Bible. Rather than listening to what God has to say about man, they were listening to what man had to say about God. And therein became a problem. And they added and subtracted from the very Word of God. And Jesus pointed this out to them and says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Thus you nullify the Word of God that you've handed down, and you do many things like this. Jesus lambasted them, because the very ones that should have pointed the people to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, Old Testament prophecies, were the very ones who called upon Pilate to crucify him. Because according to their understanding, their misinterpretation of Scripture, they could not recognize Jesus. And it's ironic, because when we told the story about Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Siloam who had been crippled for 38 years. What did Jesus tell the man to do? Pick up your mat and go home. It was the Sabbath. The Pharisees saw this man walking and said, hey, what are you doing? And the man said, well, the one who healed me after 38 years being a cripple told me to go home and carry my mat. And the Pharisee said, no. You can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. They had even asked Jesus at one time, show us a miracle, we'll believe you. We'll believe you. Well, the miracle was walking in front of them. 38 years a man had been crippled and now walking. They didn't see it. All they saw was, you're carrying your mat. That is against our law. It wasn't against God's law. God never said, thou shalt not carry your mat on the Sabbath. He made it very simple. Just don't work on the Sabbath. But the same thing happens today, and it's been happening throughout church history. Rather than interpreting the Word and letting God speak to us through the Word, we allow men to interpret the Word for us. Now, we do need Bible teachers to explain it to us, but we also need to determine whether they are actually teaching what the Word actually says. Paul commended the Bereans for their checking what he was saying that was true. Paul said, don't just take my word of it. Verify what I'm saying against the Word. That way you can be sure that what I'm telling you is actually God's Word. We should do that. Well, many Christians are not so discerning. A number of years ago, the head of the Human Genome Project to map out the human genome, Dr. Francis Collins, became a Christian. Great. Largely through the influence of C.S. Lewis. Anybody heard of C.S. Lewis? Right. But C.S. Lewis was also a theistic evolutionist. And so Francis Collins started an organization called BioLogos, Bio Life Logos Word, in which he wanted to help Christians to wrestle with the creation evolution question. This is what BioLogos says. We at BioLogos believe that God used the process of evolution to create all the life on earth today. Basically, BioLogos says, whatever they say about evolution, about the billions of years, about the Big Bang, we go along with it. That's what God did. It's called evolutionary creationism, which is kind of an oxymoronic word, but evolutionary creationism. Just theistic evolution with a spin on it. So, wait a minute. You know, the Bible, does it mention the Big Bang and millions of years and all that stuff? It has no mention of that at all. People try to read it into it, of course, but it doesn't mention it. It doesn't say that. If you were to ask BioLogos if Adam existed, well, they would scoff at that because evolutionists say that man has its origins millions of years ago. Adam might have been a metaphor for our origin, but actually a real Adam, like a real flesh and blood Adam, no, he wouldn't have existed. Which creates a problem, and we're going to see. You destroy Adam, you destroy the gospel. You destroy Adam, you destroy the gospel. And I'll explain it. So there are many who follow BioLogos, and they teach at universities. And there's one individual on the BioLogos forum, a Dr. Kenton Sparks, who teaches biblical studies biblical studies at Eastern University of the United States. He's teaching the next generation of Christian leaders, pastors and teachers, etc. So he wants to prepare them to go ahead and preach and advance the gospel throughout the world. This is what he says. If Jesus, as a finite human being, erred from time to time, there is no reason at all to suppose that Moses, Paul, John wrote Scripture without error. In other words, the Bible that you claim to be inerrant and infallible, well, it is errant and very much fallible. There's all kinds of holes in it, especially the account of creation. That's way off. Do you think that students studying under this individual will come away with a renewed sense of I can trust the Bible as the Word of God? You think that that's going to happen with them? Or would they come away saying, why should I believe the Bible at all? How do I know where the mistakes are? Maybe the whole thing is made up. Why should I believe it? This guy is advancing the kingdom of God? I think not. Ironically, the BioLogos had received some millions of dollars from the Templeton Foundation, nothing to do with Charles Templeton, and they take this money and they give it to professors at Christian universities so that they can help the students under their care to accept evolution and to teach it to the next generation. Trinity Western University, science professors, biology professors get such funding. Wycliffe College gets such funding. So when you send your kids off to advanced Christian education, you might ask yourself the question, where are they going? Are they going to come out with, what are they going to come out with? You know, when you start stripping the Bible out, when you say that Jesus made all kinds of errors, what this guy is actually saying is that we know where all the errors are. Basically saying that I know what the truth is. Jesus and Moses weren't telling you the truth, but I can tell you what's the truth, which is what he's trying to say. All right. So this is creating a major problem. But what did Jesus say? Did Jesus have anything to say about origins that even refer to it? Now, you need to remember, again, that the idea of millions and billions of years is a newfangled idea. It only came into Western civilization several hundred years ago. So when Jesus was talking to the people, the idea of evolution in millions of years would not have been in their minds. Jesus talks about divorce. People ask him a question, well, what about divorce? Can we divorce? And then, like now, people want to get out of marriages. And Jesus said, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law of divorce. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So here, this is the account of marriage. God's account of marriage, and he's the one who instituted it, is between one man and one woman. That's it. There is no other Christian marriage. But he also talked about when Adam and Eve were created. When were they created? At the beginning. When was the beginning? When Adam and Eve were created. This idea was certainly in the minds of the Jews. They weren't arguing about, well, you know, Jesus, I think there were millions of years before Adam and Eve were created. That wouldn't even have been in their mind. What they were concerned about How can I get out of this marriage? That's what they were worried about. But Jesus is saying, no. God instituted marriage when He instituted Adam and Eve, as if they were real historical people, as if the creation account was as He took Genesis as it was written. And of course, the encyclopedia affirms that Jesus and the apostles did accept Adam and Eve as real historical people. Jesus also talked about when He's going to come again. He said, just like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when I come back. People were eating, drinking, and marrying, and being given marriage. Up to the day Noah entered the ark, then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now Jesus, who created the universe, certainly would have known how He created the universe. Wouldn't He? I mean, He's the one who has done this. So He's appealing to the story of Noah's ark as a warning for Christians, as a warning to the world, I should say, about what would befall them if they weren't ready. Just like the days, Noah had 100 years to build the ark, and people looked at it, Noah, you're nuts. An ark? What for? Well, it's going to be a flood. Noah, there's never been a flood. What's a flood? There's going to become a flood, and it's going to wipe away everything on the earth. You got to get into the ark. Well, Noah, you're crazy. But Noah persisted, building an ark. And I'm sure the people were wondering, why are all those animals coming in two by two into the ark? That's rather strange. And how are they getting in there? How come they're not eating each other? And then they all went in the ark and the door closed. And they all standing around looking at it. Nothing happened for a number of days. And then the rain started to fall. And then people started, this is no ordinary rain. And it got higher and higher and higher. And the people started getting nervous. And they started saying, Noah, let us in! Let us in! But Noah couldn't let them in because God had closed the door. And the people were left outside. They said, Noah, we believe you now. But it was too late, and they were all washed away. And Jesus said, just like that, it's going to be when I come back. For 2,000 years, the church has been teaching Jesus is going to come back a second time. People are saying, yeah. You've been saying that for 2,000 years. Until the day comes when Jesus comes back, and then everybody's going to say, oh, we believe you now. But it will be too late. That's what Jesus is appealing to. Now, if He was appealing to a myth, something like, well, just as it was in the days of Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, it would have been ludicrous. The Jews understood that He was talking about a real historical event. The Bible tells us that the church of Jesus Christ is built upon Christ as the cornerstone, and the apostles, the teachings of the apostles, formed the foundation of the Christian church. And so the writers of Hebrews talks about that there being Noah and an ark and Abel and Cain, as if they were real historical figures. Peter talks about an ark and that there being eight in all, just as it was written in the book of Genesis. And Luke, who wrote a genealogy, is going all the way back to Adam, the son of an ape-like ancestor. No, Adam, the son of God. Because Adam had been made specially from the dirt, from the dust, by God. He was, in a sense, the son of God. And of course, that's what Luke understood. The genealogy, the Jews understood. Yep, first man and first woman, Adam and Eve. No doubt about it. It's a fact. And Paul talks about Eve, that she was deceived by the serpent, as if these were real historical people and events. So if the church's foundation is founded on that, what happened? Why has the church then deviated from this all along the way and said, Yeah, we're no longer going to follow what Jesus and the disciples said, His apostles said. This is what's actually happening. Jesus said this, He says, I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The Pharisees and Sadducees understood clearly what He was intimating. He's saying that the words that I'm speaking, I heard from my Father in heaven. My words are God's words. I am God's mouthpiece. What I say has the full weight and authority of Almighty God. The Pharisees knew that. That He was intimating that idea that I am the very Son of God. And of course, they realized that if the people accepted that Jesus was in fact the Son of God and started listening to Him. In fact, Jesus was very popular because He was healing them and feeding them. And they said, if this carries on, we're going to lose our place in society. We're going to lose our place with the Romans. So we better do something about that. Pilate, we have a task for you to do. We need you to crucify this man who we claim is a false prophet. And they did. 40 years later, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus wept because he knew what was going to happen. The Romans were going to come and they dissolved Jerusalem and cast the Jews out the diaspora for 2,000 years. Simply because they could not, would not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And yet, the very ones who should have recognized him were the very ones who called for his death. How tragic and how ironic. Jesus said this to the church, the disciples said, listen, when you go and make disciples, this is what you're going to do, your church. You're going to make disciples around the world. That's your job, to go and advance the kingdom of God by making disciples. When you do, teach the people to obey everything I have commanded you. And I'm going to suggest that Jesus said, don't add to it and don't subtract from it. Right? You're going to have enough work to do if you just stick with what I taught you. But how many times, you know, in Christendom, we have avoided topics we don't like and have diverted away from things which we've added, right? Including the idea that God had used evolution. This was never in the Scriptures, but it has been added by people. Why? We'll talk about that in a second. You know, Jesus talked a lot about hell. Is there much preaching on hell? Probably not. I've been at a church that we're in right now for 5-6 years. Never once that topic. And Jesus had a lot to say about it, didn't he? He said, if your eye causes you to sin, you better pluck it out rather than to go into hell with two eyes. That's how serious it was. Well, if Jesus taught that, shouldn't we? Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciple. And isn't that what a disciple is? Someone who advocates and teaches what they receive from the master. Kind of like an ambassador. There's an ambassador to Russia from Canada. I don't know who he is, but so Prime Minister Trudeau sends a congratulation to Putin through his ambassador. Right? So he tells the ambassador, go and tell Prime Minister or President Putin of Russia, congratulations. I'm just making that up. I don't know if he ever did that. Right? The ambassador goes over to Russia and talks to Putin and says, what? Just what Trudeau has said. He has given no liberty to add or subtract. He's not there to say, you know, Putin, your elections are quite a sham. You know, it's really not in line with our democratic principles. He hasn't got that right to say that. And neither do we. We have, as disciples, if we're true, faithful disciples, all we can give to people is what we receive from Christ. Teach what he taught. Then we will be faithful disciples. You know, having looked at this issue for some 40 years now, one of the reasons why I think that people don't teach a six-day young earth creationism, a biblical creationism, is because of pride. Because of pride. William Lane Craig, you may have heard of him as a Christian apologist, calls what we're teaching, what I'm teaching, hugely embarrassing. Hugely embarrassing that how dare people actually believe and teach what was in the Bible. Now, he's strong on various other aspects, but this whole idea of, you know, that God created in 6 days, 6,000 years ago, global flood, you think that that's up there with the flat earth idea. And no, we do not hold to a flat earth idea. You know, Jesus said, if whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory. Jesus draws a line in the sand. You know, oftentimes I get the feeling that the church is trying to bring the standard down low enough so we can catch as many people as possible. Jesus was pushing the standard high enough. He says, you got to give up your life. You got to love me more than your mother, father, even your own life. Only then can you be my disciple. Well, that's a high standard, don't you think? You got to be willing to lay down your life if you're going to be my disciple. But we've made it so cheap that anybody could, I'll be a disciple and I'll teach whatever I want. Well, that's not really a Christian disciple, is it? And Jesus said, you're either with me or against me. If you don't want to be my disciple, that's fine. but don't claim to be. If you're going to follow me, teach what I taught. Follow me, and then you'll be faithful disciples. You know, a lot of people... So we need to put on our Bible glasses, which related. We're going to talk some about the biblical aspect and then some of the science aspect of it. Time remaining. I have a clock here. All right. So, you know, a lot of people said you can't go to the Bible for science. It's not a science textbook, especially when, you know, regarding origin. Well, you can't look to that because it's not a science book. But you know what? That's irrelevant. It's hugely irrelevant. Why? Because when we deal with science, and we fully endorse science, you're dealing with things that can be proven in the present, or tested in the present. Therefore, you have to be able to observe it. A number of years ago, a scientist by the name of, I forget his name, but in the 80s, came out with a glass jar, he said, cold fusion. Anybody remember that? Nuclear energy in a glass jar. Unlimited. Other scientists said, well, that's incredible. Right? Let's see, let's try to replicate your experiments. Do we have fusion-powered cars? I'm not talking the Ford Fusion. That's not it. Okay? We don't have it because it was a fraud. Because scientists said, you claim that you could do this, and let's go and see if it actually could be done. Let's do experiments, and lo and behold, it can't be done. Certainly not the way that he done it, did it. Well, that's the way science works. That's great. We believe it. Gravity. You know, no matter how many times I fall down. I don't fall up. It's because of how science works. You want to test it? Just fall. It's all been fall down. So when you're dealing with matters of the past, you cannot observe anything. You can't go back in time and say, well, it happened back there 100,000 years ago, a million years ago. Nobody can go back there. So you're looking at objects in the present and trying to make some interpretation about it. You're trying to deduce the history of the events of the past. That's what you're dealing with. So the Bible is not necessarily a book of science, but a book of history. And the question is, which version of history is the true version? Is God's version of history the correct one, or is there another one? This is what we'll look at. You know, when it comes to the 6 days, questions always come up. You know, were they real 6 days? I mean, like today type of 6 days? Six 24-hour periods? Some people say, wow, that's kind of hard to swallow. But what did God say? Why couldn't we just go along with what God says? You know, a lot of people have come up with all kinds of theories, like the gap theory, theistic evolution, progressive creationism. You have day-age theory. You have framework hypothesis. All of these theories, why? What's happening there? What they're trying to do is they believe that the millions and billions of years have existed, and they're trying to somehow shoehorn it into Scripture. Trying to figure out how it can fit that in. Maybe this is an evolutionary time. Well, it doesn't quite fit because the sun and the moon were on day 4 and plants were before that. How is that possible? Right? Well, it's not possible. We just have to take it as is, take it on faith that God meant what he said. Second of all, that God was very adamant. You know, he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and the fourth one was keep the Sabbath day. Right? Why? Because of the word there. For in 6 days the Lord created the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. So the question had been asked during the Reformation time, why did it take God so long? Why did it take him 6 days? If he's almighty, why didn't he just do it instantly? Poof, there it was. Everybody's there and Adam, whoa. Okay. Why? Because he was setting a pattern for humanity. God said, I work 6 days and took the seventh off. You do the same thing. Interestingly enough, in atheistic countries, they still do this. North Korea, China, they claim to be atheists. We don't follow God at all. Well, if you don't really follow God at all, then why do you have 1 day a week off? Because that comes from the Bible. Right? If you're an atheist, just work continuously. Don't even call them weeks. Just work 7 days a week. That's fine with us. I'll see you on Monday. Okay? So... You know, and if these were not six normal days, how would you as a Jew interpret this? If these were not six normal days that the commandment was talking about, how would you interpret it? If they were, in fact, 6 billion years, then that means you get to work 6 billion years and get the seventh off. It doesn't seem to work. Right? And of course, the Jews would have taken it as it was written. There's no suggesting otherwise. Now we come to a very important theological point about death. I have a friend who has ALS. He's got Lou Gehrig's disease. He's talking like this now. He's losing control of his body. His brain is 100%, but his body is failing him, having difficulty walking. He's going to die. He knows it. Could take a long time. It could take a short time. He doesn't know. Why? Not necessarily why does he have ALS, but why is humanity die? Is this something that's always been the way it's been? This is just a circle of life? Or is it abnormal? Is the dying part not part of God's creation? You know, God had told Adam and Eve, listen, when he made them, you got the run of this place. In the Garden of Eden, it's perfect, it's beautiful, it's fantastic. All you got to do is just tend it, and it'll be fine. And God said, listen, there's two trees I'm going to mention. One tree is the tree of life. You eat from it, it's going to bring life to you. There's another one I don't want you to eat, and that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Listen, Adam and Eve, if you eat from it, you're going to start dying. You're supposed to live forever, but you're going to start dying if you eat that tree. Now, you know the story. There was a serpent in the garden. The garden hissed over to Eve. Said, Eve, I got something, question for you. Did God say you can't eat of the fruit of the tree? And Eve says, God said we can't eat it and we can't touch it. Hold on a second. Did God say that they weren't allowed to touch it? No, he never said that. The first person to add to the words of God. And the serpent, and the guy is a Satan, of course, was saying, you know, God's holding out on you. If you were to eat of that fruit, you wouldn't die. Your mind would be open. You'd become like God. And she thought, she was convinced. So she ate of it, and she gave it to Adam. Adam knew where it came from, the Bible tells us. And he then had a choice. He had no sin nature to blame. You can say, well, you know, I grew up in a poor home, and I, you know, etc. Right? So he had a deliberate choice to make. God had told him, he knew, if you eat Adam, you're going to die. Satan says, through Eve, no, you're going to live. Your mind's going to be blown. He had to make a choice, and he basically said, God, you know, I don't believe you. I don't believe you're telling me the truth. I think you're holding out on me. I think you're some kind of a liar. And as a defiant act of rebellion against God, he ate that fruit. And he was our father. And so what happened, of course, is sin came into the world. And with it, death. And that's where death started. That's the biblical account of where death started. But if there was death before Adam, then Adam could not have been the source of death. He could not have been the reason why there is death in the world. If there was death long before any mythical Adam could have existed. You know, Paul talks about this in Corinthians, talks about, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes from a man, through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all would be made alive. The idea is this, is that we were made perfect, pure, and holy, and good. We sinned. We rebelled against God. That's why we're dying. We would stay like that unless God had intervened himself, saying, you broke covenant with me, but I'm going to restore covenant with you. This is what I'm going to do for you because I love you and I want you to be with me. And all you have to do is get into the ark. Jesus is the metaphor, or the ark is a metaphor for Jesus. You just got to get into the boat, and the boat is Christ Jesus. All you have to do is get in. And many people, well, you know, I'm not sure. I don't think maybe it's, what would it mean to me, etc. Same question the people in Noah's days were asking. Well, if I go in there, people are going to laugh at me. You know, if I go in the boat with all those animals, they're going to think, they're going to laugh at me. Yes. But then you would have been alive. You know, people, non-Christians, understood the conundrum here If Christians accepted that humanity was a product of evolution, even assuming the process could be seen as an expression of the Creator's will, then the whole idea of original sin would have to be reinterpreted. The original sin of Adam and Eve. Far from falling from an original state of grace in the Garden of Eden, we have risen gradually from our animal origins. And if there was no sin from which we needed salvation, what was the purpose of Christ's agony on the cross? Why did Jesus die, buried, and was resurrected if he could not have solved the sin problem? Then it would have been for nothing. And Paul makes it clear, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. You might as well go home because you're dead. Christianity holds out to the world the promise, a literal promise of life that no one else offers. No other religion belief system offers the hope and, in fact, the guarantee of eternal life. God guarantees eternal life to those who put their faith in Christ, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nobody else has that. That's why this is good news. It's good news because we can live even though we die, my friend. You know, it's ALS. Hey, Bill, yes, you're going to die. But praise God, you're going to have a life again. You're going to live again, Bill. We're all going to die. But for those who are in Christ, we all get to live again. Think about that. Isn't that somewhat good news? Maybe that's good news. Maybe you didn't think about it in terms of real flesh and blood. The same way the disciples, Jesus was risen, they didn't think he was real. But Jesus said, touch me. Listen, I'm not a ghost. I'm real. Touch my hands. Look, I'm going to eat. Thomas, come here. Put your hand on my side. I'm real, just like you. A little different, mind you, but real. That's the hope of Christianity. And this is what we need to hold out to the world, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's not an option. Either you're saved or you're dead. You know, and people said that, you know, people accept and read the biblical account. Yes, God had made everything in the garden. It was very good. But some people say, no. That's just a myth. Adam and Eve, if they actually existed, would have standing on the remains of things that lived and died over billions of years. Millions and billions of years. And what do those remains tell us about? They tell us about things that lived and died and suffered over eons of time. You know, Charles Darwin himself, you know what he studied at Cambridge? He studied theology. And when he studied theology, he understood about God, and he says, I cannot believe in a God who does this, who would use the process that he was advocating to bring up a life on earth. I would agree with him. I wouldn't believe in a God like that either. And yet this is the God of the theistic evolutionists, whom they're trying to propagate, saying, God used millions and billions of years of death and disease and suffering to bring us here today. But that's not the God of the Bible. So, how should Christians then view the Bible? And I'm suggesting you have to put on your Bible glasses. And by that I mean presuppose that the Bible is in fact true. And so when it comes to science, right, we need to think in terms of, okay, 6,000 years, 4,500 years for global flood. Now, there are many issues, okay? We're not going to solve them here tonight, address them, but many smart people have talked about them. We have lots of resources to help you, you know, the daylight on the first day and the distant starlight and all these issues that are yes, but, okay, we could go on for weeks talking about that. But here we're just looking at some of the high-level science issues. Okay? So, if the true Christian view is that the Bible is true, 6,000 years and a global flood 4,500 years ago, that means we're all descended from those who came out of the Ark of Noah. From the three sons of Noah, we're all his descendants. Hey, we're all related. So, you know, people have looked at the Big Bang. For example, Hugh Ross of Reason to Believe, it says, well, he believes in the Big Bang. He's an astronomer from Toronto. He believes in the Big Bang. He goes around to universities and tells Christians, the Big Bang is true. Okay. The problem is, The Big Bang comes with a big price tag of 13.8 billion years, which is long before any biblical account. But it's also, the scientists are moving away from the Big Bang theory. An article in 2015, rather than starting with the Big Bang 3.8 million years ago, the universe may have existed forever. In fact, that was the prevailing view before the term the Big Bang was even coined. The idea was the steady state theory, and I believe it was in the 50s when steady state means the universe always existed, had no beginning, no end, it was just steady. And somebody then talked to Sir Fred Hoyle, an astronomer, about this newfangled idea that the universe may have at one time had a beginning. And he said, well, you know, like sort of a Big Bang, he said. Now he meant it as a joke, and it stuck. And now they're calling it a fact, except that now they're saying, we're not quite sure that it's actually ever occurred. So if secular scientists are saying this, not all of them, still the majority is going to take a while before they start turning around, but if some scientists are, secular scientists, saying this, then why should we Christians adhere to an idea which is being abandoned by those who have advocated in the first place? You know, we also have a lot of money from various governments goes into particle physics, Higgs bosons, they got the Hadron Collider, CERN, and all the stuff. Now, my son got a PhD in physics, right? So we talk a bit about government funding for this type of projects. And he wanted to work on some of those research. He's at UBC right now, etc. And I said, you know, like there's a lot of money that's being going out to research. And what do we get? He said, yeah, but we got to do this research and for future things. And so we'd go back and forth. So recently, last year, in Nature magazine, probably the most prestigious scientific journal in the world, they published an article by some of these physicists, the top minds in the world who study all these things, spend countless billions of dollars on this, and what they came up with was this: our universe should not exist. That's right, folks. It really should, not according to the best current physics. Excuse me? You spend how much money and so much time, and this is what you come up with? We shouldn't even be talking about it. Then why did we spend all this money? Isn't it indicate that somehow we've been going down the wrong road? We just come to a dead end. I don't know what to make of it. I look at this and I shake my head. Okay, so then where do we go now? Well, we need more money to study this, which my son would advocate. Well, we just need a few more billion dollars and we'll study it some more. You got this far and you got nowhere. Wow. It's ironic. You know, we talked about that ape parade before, how the, some ape-like ancestors over millions of years became us. Well, they're not so sure anymore. A number of years ago, 2014, Scientific American came out with this article about human evolution. And it says, as it turns out, fossil and genetic evidence amassed since then has cast doubt on or downright disproved every element of that Cliff Notes account of our origin. In other words, what we thought we knew about our human origins, we're not so sure anymore. Neanderthal, oh, that was an answer. Well, you know, it's not. Homo erectus, well, you know, it's not. Australopithecus, well, you know, we're not so sure. Right? And it goes on and on, because every time they uncover something else, they realize that the previous theory has been overturned. But give us more money, because we want to study it some more. Right? We're just going to keep studying and studying and studying until there's no end to it. All on the mistaken belief that it's true. But actually, when you study it, and Scientific American admits it, downright disproved every element of that ape parade. And there's some good books there, and you can get on the creation.com website to talk about that. I mean, it's sad and it's tragic that so much money and effort has been going on to research this and propagate these ideas to our young people who turn away from God. And yet the scientific foundations of which they used to point them away from God are crumbling. New scientist, Darwin was wrong. Wow. This is one of the most popular amateur scientific journals, and they're saying, now they'll make them creationists, it just says, well, you know, Darwinism has a lot of problems with it. And yet this is what's been taught in school. Like natural selection, for example. You've heard of natural selection. And it's kind of an odd word because it implies nature somehow picks and chooses. Well, that's not exactly how it works. And Charles Darwin in his 1859 book on the origin of species, coined the origin of species by means of natural selection, says we can explain the origin of life. Well, ironically, all he could explain was the survival of the fittest, but not the arrival of the fittest. So in other words, when he went to Galapagos Islands, saw the iguanas and finches, he said, oh, there's all types of varieties of finches and all types of varieties of iguanas, but they're just iguanas and finches. Okay, how did you get them in the first place? Oh, well, I need more money for that. Right? So he never did solve that problem, and that was a known problem. Natural selection is actually a downward, and we don't have time to cover it, but it's an information losing. Natural selection causes, over time, information in the genetic material to be lost. This was a known problem. So in the mid-20s, they came up with what they call the modern synthesis. So we had to, if natural selection loses information, and evolution requires the increase of information over time, in the genetic code, how then do we get more information? For things like hair and eyes and tongue and heart and wings and feathers and stuff like that. Who's writing the code for this? How do you get it? Oh, well, the solution to that is we just add mutations. That's right. You add mutations. I mean, seriously, that's what they're saying. They say, now just imagine this. Every now and then, yes, most things die off. They don't survive. They get eaten, etc. But every now and then, a beneficial mutation occurs. Such as a frog lays an egg and has a tadpole. One tadpole has a one wing. Ah, that's the start of evolution, right? I mean, starting to get a wing, as soon as it's going to be a bird. Well, maybe not so sure, because what would one wing do for you if you're a frog? All you'd be doing is going around in circles. Okay, so. All right, let's just imagine. So tadpole, the front limbs were two wings, right? Two wings. Oh, that's a start, isn't it? Well, it's going to soon fly. Well, not quite. Because it needs the skeletal structure. You need that wishbone, that you turkey break apart. You need that because that's the springs to allow the wings to flap. We couldn't do it because we don't have that skeletal structure. All right, so okay, just imagine that tadpole, two wings, and the wishbone. Okay, so it has skeletal structure. Just imagine that happened. All right, is that enough? No, sorry, it's not enough. Why? What do I need? Well, you need the lungs of a bird. They're not like us. We have lungs, which are sacs. We breathe in and out through the same tube, right? The bronchial tube. But birds don't do that. The air flows in one part into its lung and out the other end. Not the other end of the bird, by the way. But it simply circulates in and out of its lungs. It doesn't go like this. It just flows through. It's a flow-through system. So when we hear geese honk overhead, we think in terms of us. We think, oh man, I can't. Those birds must be tired. They're not doing it because they're tired. That they're honking to each other. Hey, keep it up, Charlie. This we can do it. Stuff like that. I'm just presupposing. But so imagine that a frog lays an egg, and a tadpole has two wings, and has the breastbone, and it has the lung system. What's the odds of this happening? And then it finds a mate, which happened to have the same thing. Wow. And it can lay eggs in water and have tadpoles. Mind-boggling. So when we talk about beneficial mutations, it is only in the minds of people. Nobody's actually ever seen an in this beautiful beneficial mutation. You have to imagine such. Therefore, it becomes not science. It becomes just so story. It becomes a fantasia. So Dr. John Sanford looked at this whole issue of beneficial mutation, a book called Genetic Entropy. And he says, okay, so the odds of getting a beneficial mutation, which is captured in the species and carried on the next generation, unlikely ever to happen. Okay? But that's not the problem. The problem is harmful mutations. That every generation has more harmful mutations than the one before. They add up over time. And that's what his book was about, genetic entropy, with loss of information. It's going downhill. So as we age, as the human species keeps getting older and older, more and more genetic problems crop up. Which makes sense, because Adam and Eve would have had perfect genes, right? They wouldn't have any genetic mistakes. But over time, they accumulate to various things, cosmic radiation, something, bacteria or whatever, and It then gets passed on to the next generation and accumulates and accumulates. And at some point, that species can no longer survive. This actually conundrum is called Haldane's Dilemma. This is known in the genetic world as why are people still around if we are supposed to have been around here for hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years? Why are we still alive? Because the genetic mutations would have killed us off. Well, he's presupposing that humans have been around for millions of years. But if you go by the biblical account, it fits in well with the biblical account. In fact, you know, people say, well, all scientists accept this evolutionary scenario. Well, I beg to differ. If you go on the web to descentfromdarwin.org, there was a put up by the Discovery Institute. They said a petition or a survey of the scientists saying, we are skeptical of the claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination for the evidence of Darwinian theory should be encouraged. In other words, the idea that natural selection acting on beneficial mutations, which is what is taught in universities and schools as the driver for biological evolution, almost 1,000 PhD scientists, sorry, let me go back a second, have ascribed their name and says, we don't think so. Almost 1,000 PhD scientists say, we don't think that what's being taught in school actually works. And yet, people are taught that this is true. When scientists themselves are saying, we don't think so. So the reality of science and what's being taught in our schools, what's going on here? Why aren't they being taught this rather than myth and fables and just so stories? Because it keeps God out of the picture. Right? They can never accept anything which would somehow allow God back in the picture. Even if it meant lying and deceiving, whatever, then that's fine, as long as we don't let God back into the world, which we've spent so much effort getting rid of. So as I mentioned, some people think that biblical creationists are against science. We are not. We are fully supportive of science, but again, that has to be observed. So if somebody has a hypothesis to prove it, let's go and do some experiments. Let's see if, in fact, it works that way repeatedly. You have to be able to falsify your experiments, etc. This is the way science works. So when they're testing drugs, they don't just say, hey, I got a new drug. Here it is. Good for you. Did anybody actually test this? Test it. Oh, okay, well, we maybe better test it. And of course, we know about things, drugs in the past, like thalidomide was one drug that was passed out for a fertility drug, and it created major birth defects because they hadn't done proper testing, or if they did, they didn't tell the results. But when you come to the past, it's on a different basis. When you talk about past or historical science or forensic science, it's a little different. Because you can't go back in time. So how do we work with things that are that we think occurred in the past, about history? Well, it's kind of like a courtroom drama. A gun has been fired, somebody's been injured by a bullet. Nobody's arguing that this is a gun, because you can observe the gun, you can test the gun. It's nobody's arguing it's a toothpick. Right? So that's pretty much concluded. That's the real science, observational science or empirical science. But when you talk about matters of the past, in this particular case, what were the circumstances in which the gun was fired? Who fired it? Why? Etc. And of course, then you have the CSI experts and they go along and uncover clues to try to say, well, I found all this information. How do I interpret this information so that it fits best scenario? And they're going to argue their case before a jury who's then going to say, you know, I've heard your story, but I think your story is a better one. It fits better with what we know, with the facts, information. And this is the way, when you're dealing with matters of the past, it should do it to be fair. Unfortunately, in our educational institution, they only give you one side of the coin. You know, he who presents the argument first in court has the better case. Until you hear from the other side and you realize, oh, there's two sides. And unfortunately, we don't get two sides. We only get the one side. There's a quote from a James Covant, I'll let you read that, about the past. He was the president at one time of Harvard University. Obviously, he's no slouch. And basically, evolutionary theory, which is being taught in school, fits this perfectly. It's a fantasia. In fact, Disney made a movie called Fantasia, and it's all about evolution. No words, it's fantasia. It makes a nice picture. It's a great, fairy tale. Oh, yeah, a frog becomes a prince and da-da-da. It all captures the imagination, and people remember it. Well, they remember this evolutionary phenomenon, but it tears apart science whenever it has to. We'll give you some examples for you, for example. So when it comes to the past, let's talk about, again, we put on our Bible glasses, which presume that the Bible is in fact true. So 6,000 years for creation, 4,500 years for flood. We're all descended from Noah's sons, right? So now let's deal with an issue which is pretty straightforward about human population. There are roughly 7 billion people on the earth today. Okay? So if I was an evolutionist, and I think that humans have been around for a million years or more, my ideas would be, and I presented to you, that it takes a million years or more in order to get 7 billion people with all its ups and downs. Okay, population going, people getting, dying off, etc. So I would say that it would take a million years. Biblical creation, at the other hand, says, I have another idea, and I think that since we're all descended from Noah's family, then it would take 4,500 years to get 7 billion people. Right, so both sides are presenting their case. No, it takes a million years to get 7 billion. No, it takes 4,500 years to get 7 billion. Okay, so you're the jury. So which would be the correct one? Well, you're the CSI investigators also. You wear multiple hats, right? And so you go out there and you look for information on human population over time. So I did that. I went to the source of all knowledge. I went to the internet. And on the internet, I went to the BBC website. Not the Better Bible Company, but the British Broadcasting Corporation. A website they have for children. And to talk about world population. And I found this chart. And I thought, now this is a very interesting chart. I like it. On the right-hand side, vertical column, are population in billions. All the way up to 7 is actually off the clock, off the chart at the top. Along the bottom, they use CE for AD. And BCE for BC. I put the cross on there so you know where Jesus was 2,000 years ago. So I looked at this and I said, well, that's very interesting. About 4,500 years ago, voila, there's a dip. What happened about 4,500 years ago? The flood. Oh, okay, that's very interesting. Not dipped enough, but I'm going to take it anyway, for purposes of argument. But notice where it goes flatline, where BBC says there was next to nobody. Why, you're right. About 6,000 years ago, BBC has endorsed the biblical account of creation. Hooray. I don't think they know. Maybe they have a creationist on staff and they didn't know and they snuck it in on the website. Right? You can check the URL there, right? But so this fits in perfectly with the biblical account. I couldn't have drawn it better myself. But let's work this a little bit. Okay? So suppose that creation wasn't 6,000 years ago, but in fact was 7,000 years ago. 1,000 years earlier. So the flood would also have been 1,000 years earlier. Instead of 4,500 years ago, let's say it was 5,500 years ago. Just 1,000 years earlier. You'll notice that the red line, it goes off the, goes exponential on the right-hand side, goes off the clock. How high would it go if creation and the flood were just 1,000 years earlier? Well, there'd be a lot more people than there are now, and roughly 450 billion people. Were just 1,000 years earlier. So I got to ask my evolutionary friends, I said, listen, you presuppose that humans are around for a million years. How do you interpret this? How do you, populations multiply and have to grow. If they don't grow, they die. So what happened? Well, do you presuppose that, every thousands of years you got a billion people and they died off? And then you're left with two and it starts again and they die off. And it starts again and it dies off. And thousands of times you repeat this mass extinction of humanity. Where's any evidence for this? There's none. And yet, Why are there only 7 billion people here when if even 1,000 years earlier there should be 450 billion? Now, it's not possible, but certainly there should be a lot more people than there are now for only 1,000 years earlier. Hmm. 450 billion people. So that's, again, I cannot prove scientifically this. We can't prove. Nobody can go back in time and see, oh, that's what happened, right? So you have to then, in the case of this and past, you present the evidence and make you then decide what you think is going to be the best case. And I would suggest to you, as far as human population goes, the biblical account is a much more compelling and fitting what we know about human population. So why don't they teach this in school? Well, actually, they do teach this, but not. They're going to twist it to an evolutionary one. So, did I mention my son got a PhD from Cambridge? Okay, maybe I mentioned that. Right. So, in 2015, my wife went over there to visit him. We went to a place in northwest England. Now, it wasn't raining that time. Can you imagine? It's beautiful, sunny. The roses were this large, and everything was green. It was gorgeous. We went to a place northwest of England, of York, called Knaresborough. And Knaresborough, they have a place called Mother Shipton. And she has it petrifying well. Not that terrifying, actually, but they hang things in the waterfall, like these masks and lobster. I don't know if it's a real lobster, but anyway, hang down on this waterfall. And over time, these things, they hang hats and shoes, they turn into rock. In fact, they turn in, for example, these soft teddy bears, and in about 3 months, those soft teddy bears turn into rock. So, not that cuddly anymore. Right? So, when you look at that, how long does it take to turn... Now, a fossil, what is a fossil? Something that has turned to rock, whether the actual bone or an impression, like a footprint or a leaf, you know, told us it takes millions of years, but hey, I got concrete evidence right here that it takes a lot shorter time. Concrete evidence. Okay. Tough crowd tonight. Wow, okay. All right. Pardon? Rock solid. Oh, I like that. I got to write that down. Rock solid evidence. Thank you. Thank you for that. So I was in Blue Beach Fossil Museum in Nova Scotia. I went to teach there a number of years ago. And I went to the, this is the mom and pop shop fossil museum. They collect from the river, etc. They carry all these fossils. And I noticed on his desk, there was this rock about this big, and it looked to me like fossilized raindrops. I said, that's very interesting. I said, it looks like fossilized raindrops. And he says, yes. I said, wow, that's very interesting. So I'm just thinking of a scenario, this mud here, the rain falling, blop, 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 and it hardens suddenly. Because otherwise, further rain would have washed everything smooth and washed it all out, right? So these things, blop, 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 and turned to rock. So I said, this looks like it happened almost instantly. He says, no, it took millions of years. I just kind of looked at him and... you see, in his mind, he has this evolutionary mindset, this worldview, this paradigm. If he was to accept that you can make fossils instantly, what happens to all the fossils that he's collected? Would they have taken millions of years? Now the whole game would be up. Well, here's this Tyrannosaurus rex fossil. It's, you know, it's 85 million years old, but yet you can get fossils almost instantly. Why would I have to believe it took that long when we can get the same thing, such as a teddy bear, within a very, very short period of time? So I looked at him and we sort of got into a little bit of a discussion, after which I was asked to leave by his wife. Ironically, they were church-going people. So, and we don't have time to talk about other processes. We're told that I was recently in Alberta, Saskatchewan. Of course, Alberta has a lot of oil pumping out of the ground. And how long does it take to form oil underground? How long do you think? How long do you think they say it takes? Millions of years. Well, I don't think so, because you can actually form crude oil from algae in an hour. In fact, there's a guy in the United States who's farming algae to turn it into crude oil. Get it in an hour, well, then it doesn't take millions of years. This is the same crude oil. You can refine it and put it in your cars or plane to fly with. And fossilized, we talked about instant fossils. Here's a fossilized fern, which the article, New Scientist, says instantly fossilized. You can actually see inside the cell division, mitosis inside the cell as they cut away from this fossil. It's a fern. It's an organic plant. Okay? When I look at Grand Canyon, and again, we don't have time to go into it, but I'm thinking of the global flood of Noah, building up the sediments over the entire year of the flood. 6,000 years could happen. We have evidence from Mount St. Helens and elsewhere to show that. When you look at this bent sedimentary layer, look at that. You see the Karn bottom? This is like almost 200 feet thick of layers. Now, think about an evolutionary scenario that, you know, this stuff falls down from the where did it come from anyway? Right? If it's a sedimentary layer, how did it get there? By water. That's what sedimentary layers are, from water. Right? So somehow the water came down with this debris and laid it up in a curve like this, 90 degrees. And then another 100,000 years later, another curve laid it up like this. Right? Doesn't seem likely. It seems likely that this was all created, all these layers were soft, such as when you had a global flood made, you know, like a mile thick of layers, and then because the continents were moving as a result of the breaking up the foundation of each, the continents collided, some subducted, went underneath, and some buckled up and pushed us all up en masse, ensemble, right together, and then it hardened and stayed this way. That seems more likely than to presuppose that they were laid down in these layers over 100 million years like this. There's no possible way that it could happen. And we could also talk about dinosaur DNA and red blood cells found, for example, in Tyrannosaurus rex bones, unfossilized dinosaur bones, that they're finding organic tissue, like red blood cells and even DNA. How can organic material last thousands of years, let alone 65 million years? Well, everything we know about science says that it's organic material. When it dies, anything living dies, it starts to decay right away. And it's not going to take too long in the wild before there's nothing left. Well, you all live in the, well, maybe in the farm. Anybody who's seen a dead animal knows that, you know, not too long, there's not going to be anything left. So, in conclusion, I think we need to start looking from the Bible the same way that Jesus and the apostles looked at the Bible as it was written, and start looking at it from saying, okay, let's presuppose that God knows what he's talking about and he's able to do what he said he did. In fact, that he did what he said he did. Let's start from that, and then we can start looking at the scientific aspect and saying, which makes more sense? Within the time frame of the Bible or time frame of the millions of years in evolution? I have a whole talk on amazing evidences for a young universe. We go over all different aspects, Grand Canyon, and you come to realize that the idea that things take millions of years to form is not supported by the scientific evidence. It's only a mental construct. It's an ideology, but it's nothing to do really with real science. But we also need to be prepared. For some of you, maybe this is just the first time you're hearing anything like this. Maybe you touched on some areas you thought, well, okay, I got to think about this for a while. I feel like a little bit not what I've been told. And when I went to Bible college, they were telling me the gap theory was the way to go. I mean, I got the Scofield Reference Bible. He said it was true, right? Which is where the gap theory came from, Scofield Reference Bible. So I got to think about this, and please do. But you need to be prepared. Now, you can get some books. We would like to. We're going to ship them all back to Ontario tomorrow. So now's the time. You take credit, debit, diamonds, gold, whatever you have, and we have it to take it. And, you know, but these are resources we'd like you to get. But one of the other resources we highly recommend is our Creation Magazine. Anybody get Creation Magazine? A couple guys? Okay, good. God bless you. The rest of you can sign up. Okay. So it works kind of like this. You know, it comes out 4 times a year. It's on a subscription basis like Netflix. And it kind of works like this. They're Reader's Digestible articles, if that's a word you could use, right? So they're not overly technical and they're not overly simple. They're sections for children. And it's for the lay people. It's not for that. We also have a journal of creation for the PhD levels and those master's levels, etc. But so when you get an article, a magazine, it answers some of those questions that you had. What about distant starlight? And what about how can people live so long before the flood? And, you know, what about this? And what about water for the flood and all these things? You see, when you start uncovering this, you start the things that prevent people from accepting the Bible, God is true, right, are being slowly taken away. I was in Nova Scotia, and after my talk, a young lady, maybe in her 30s, came to me and said, I'm thinking about becoming a Christian, but I have a lot of questions in this area. And you know, I think you're doing the right thing by investigating to find out if what we're saying. And so here's this information, peruse it and study it, and this will help you with to make those decisions. That's the right thing. I mean, people have been getting creation magazines over 30 years now, and they've been giving it not only for themselves to educate themselves. Now, I remember on Friday night, there was overheard an older gentleman says, I believe the Bible. If God said it that way, that's what I believe. Which is great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, except that he's not the one at university. He's not the one in high school being inundated with these anti-God ideas. So what about the children? What about grandchildren, great-grandchildren? Where are they going to get this information? They're not going to get it in public school. They're not going to get it in. I sent my kids 4 years from grades kindergarten to 11 in Christian school. They didn't touch the subject. They wouldn't have me speak. Because there are many Christians who go to that, who believe in evolution. And they don't want this young earth creationist confusing them all. Right? Ironic. So if they're not even going to get it in, how are they going to get it? They need to get it at home. And this is where you parents or grandparents come in, get subscription for you or for your grandkids, etc. And how does it work? Very simple. Listen, it's very affordable. So our number one equipping tool, it's a subscription service. So every 3 months, you get a hard copy in the mail. And it includes shipping costs. As you know, mailing these days is quite expensive. And you get the physical magazine, and it's $7.50 every 3 months. And you get a hard copy. You also get a digital version, so you with electronic devices like tablets and laptops, you get them on there as well. For some people prefer it that way. You also get a free copy of the magazine tonight, and as an added bonus, you also get a free DVD for signing up, which is half the value of half a year's subscription worth. And you pay nothing tonight. Even better. And the way it works is I'm going to ask the ushers to pass around the clipboards again. And so you get a form. On the clipboard, there's the yellow one, there's a form. And all you need to do is on one side put your personal information, indicate whether it's a gift subscription or not. And then on the other side, payment information. Void check, checking information or credit card information. And then sign it. Okay? Then what you do is you tear off the form, and then bring it to my wife, and she'll give you your free DVD and magazine. So we highly recommend it because this is a very easily readable magazine for you to use. What kind of things you're going to find in Creation Magazine? Well, here's an example. The two-tone twin. That's right. These are sisters. One's very black, one's very white. They came from parents who are brown. So how many races of kids do they represent? How many could they represent? That brings some sort of a conundrum, doesn't it? If they're sisters, they must be the same race. But one's black and one's white. How can that be? Mendelian genetics. Probably Adam and Eve were brown skin so that they could have the genetic code for all the way from very black to very white skin color. How many colors of skins are there? There's only one. And that has to do with melanin, the pigment. Some people have more and some people have less. That's all it is. We white folks, we go to Florida, we roast, you know, half an hour each side several times a day to try and darken our skin, but it doesn't last. I always find it so ironic. You spend so much time uncomfortably burning in the sun and, ooh, it looks good. Yeah, yeah. 3 weeks later, it's all gone. Ah, forget it. Must accept it. Okay? So, other resources are the Creation Answers book. This is the lay-level one for 60 of the most often asked questions about creation and evolution. This is a very easy-to-read resource. Some of you may say, oh, I'm not really scientific. This is the one for you. Now, if you have people, or you know people, or you yourselves are scientifically oriented, right, this is the book that you want. Our PhD scientists have written a book called Evolution's Achilles Heels, attacking the strong points of evolution to show that, in fact, they are weak points. This is only, the Bible's not mentioned in here. This is just the scientific information. There's also a DVD as well. I watched it several times already. Excellent material. Won the awards for a documentary. And if you buy both the DVD and the book, you get a special discount on that. Highly recommend it for that. And I know some of you are like to read and you're saying, there's always questions about Genesis. Yeah, but what about the question today was, you know, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Everybody remember that? What does that mean? Well, there's a book for you called The Genesis Account. Our Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, who is also a chess master, will play 50 people at once. And he's written a commentary in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. He, in addition to commenting on the Genesis account, he also provides a lot of the scientific stuff in, you know, dark-colored columns. For more information, read this. And he gives you a lot of the scientific stuff, which is in the other books as well. You know, in the end, I was in Nova Scotia again, Halifax, and a pastor at the end of he said, okay, Gus, supposing at the end of your talk, you had done such a masterful job, and everybody says, I'm convinced, I'm a six-day creationist, I believe the Bible, just as it's written, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And he says, so what? They believed this several hundred years ago. Before that, they all believed this anyway. He said, so what? And I thought about, well, oh, that's a good question. So what? What's the end game here? Well, you know, Creation Ministry International, we're not just here to talk about the Bible and science and evolution and all that stuff, as much as exciting it must be for us, right? But we're here to point people to the God of the Bible and the gospel that the Bible recounts. Yes, mankind has fallen because of its sin, but God has given us eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, who's the ark is a metaphor. You need to get into Christ. You need to accept Christ as your Savior in order to be saved. That's what we're pointing toward. That's what the end game is. I was in North Battlefield, Saskatchewan when that bus tragedy struck. And I had been doing a three lectures, and I was tired. You know, when you get to grandparents' age, you like to have a snooze in the afternoon. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but that kind of is a... sometimes that some people, as Woody Allen said, the only reason I get up is that I know in the afternoon I can have a nap. Right? So I was there, and there was a dinner at the lunchtime. There was a young girl who was with her boyfriend, and somebody asked, well, what church do you go to? She says, I don't go to church. 18 years old. She said, my parents never took me to church. I never went. Oh, okay, that's unusual. And of course, why are you here? How do you know? Because her boyfriend, who goes to that church, brought her. And so on the way out, I felt the nudging of the Spirit saying, go talk to the girl. Oh, man, I'm tired. I want to go. I have this job. Just go talk to her. And as I was starting, okay, I'll go talk to her. So I started talking to her. You know, what do you think about the topic today? Oh, this. And then I talked to her. What do you think of the gospel? And this. And as I was talking to her, I could see that her eyes started to tear up. I thought, oh, something's going on inside of her. Now, this is a girl who had not gone to church in her life. And so I said, well, you want to step inside the church sanctuary? And I explained to her the gospel and what she needed to do to accept Christ as her Savior. And she was crying more and more. And she said, nobody's ever talked to me like this before. Nobody's ever explained this to me before. And so I led her in a prayer to accept Christ. And, you know, she was crying. I said, oh, thank you very much. She gave me a big hug and said, oh, you know, she really appreciated that I did that for her. And I said, I was thinking to myself, thank you for giving me the privilege of doing that. And that's what the game is. Now, she's just taken off. I've been in corresponding with her. She's read the Gospel of John. Now she's at 1 John. And like a new Christian, she's like a young kid, all excited. And I said, this is fantastic, right? This is what we're at. And if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, I mean, your own personal Savior, accepted Him into your life, you need to ask God to forgive your sin and say, I want to receive Christ. That's what you need to do. And then God says, he who has the Son has life. Eternal life. Do you have eternal life? God bless you. Thank you very much.